And our theme this morning is Promised Comfort for Mourners in Zion. Promised Comfort for Mourners in Zion. We take up this precious promise, for they shall be comforted. And we saw that this mourning is a mourning for sin above all. A mourning for sin in others, in the world, but chiefly in ourselves. And so firstly, who will be comforted? Who will be comforted? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is those who mourn who shall be comforted. Those who mourn for their sins in repentance toward God. This means the supposed comfort of those who have never mourned is not the comfort of God. The supposed comfort of those who have never mourned is not the comfort of God. Those who have never known sorrow for sin are not included in this text. If you know nothing of sorrow for sin, how can you say that you are comforted of God? Now, we do not prescribe the degree of this sorrow, but a new heart will know the sorrow of seeing sin for what it is in some measure. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Then in verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. One of the effects of a new heart, that is, of being born of the Spirit, is this mourning over sin. Then shall ye see your abominations, and ye shall loathe your own self. And therefore, if there is no mourning, then any supposed comfort is not the comfort of God. We can also say that a gospel that requires no mourning, nor aims at such mourning, is not Christ's gospel. A gospel that requires no mourning, nor aims at such mourning, is not Christ's gospel. Now, mourning for sin is more than conviction of guilt, but it is not less. A man can be convicted of guilt before God and not mourn for sin. He laments the consequences of sin, but not sin. So it is that a man can know conviction of sin and yet never be converted. The rich young ruler sorrowed because he loved sin, not because he had learned to hate it. Felix trembled as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But so far as we know, he never became a Christian. King Saul said, "I have sinned," and yet he was never brought to genuine faith in the Lord. Judas said, "I have sinned," but despaired. Devils tremble on account of the torment that is to come. In hell, sinners will know they are sinners, but they will not repent. Though they will lament their state, they will not mourn for sin in the sense of loathing that sin for which they are justly condemned. But yet, true mourning and repentance does entail conviction of sin. There can be conviction of sin without the mourning of repentance, but there cannot be repentance without conviction of sin. And therefore, the preaching of the Word of God should aim at conviction of sin. Not only so, but it should aim to show sinners that they are sinners. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God only." And why he said, "Thou knowest the commandments." And he listed the second table of the law of God. But the rich young ruler had no sense of sin, no awareness of his guilt before God. He said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." But the Lord Jesus did speak to him in a manner that was calculated to awaken a sense of sin and of guilt. And so he said, told him to give up all that he had and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Now, he wasn't converted as far as the record goes. But the point is that the Lord Jesus spoke to him in such a manner that was designed to awaken his guilt, a sense of guilt before God. Likewise, the woman of Samaria, the Lord Jesus spoke about the water of life, but this woman didn't understand that he meant anything more than the pure water near the spring at the bottom of the well. "Give me this water that I come not hither to draw." And he said, "Go call thy husband." And she said, "I have no husband." And he said, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that didst thou speak truly." And the Lord Jesus was showing this woman that she was a sinner, that he knew that she was a sinner. In Acts 2, verse 36 and 37, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declared to the people, "That same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Whom ye crucified. He could have avoided the directness and said, "That same Jesus who was crucified," but no, "whom ye crucified." And they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so the preaching of the truth requires that it contain the preaching of God's law that sin should be exposed in order that by the blessing of God, as in the case of the woman of Samaria, and as the case of many of the Jews on Pentecost, but not the rich young ruler, it seems, there should be repentance and mourning for sin. And to the extent that God's holiness, God's law, God's judgment are ignored, preachers become like false prophets. You remember in Jeremiah 23 and verse 17, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. They actually said it. Some men imply it by their silence. A man who is unwilling to preach the law of God and the holiness of God and the righteous justice of God in punishing sin cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the context where these things are ignored, supposed decisions for Jesus are meaningless. If there is no awareness of sin, there certainly can be no mourning for sin. And if there is no mourning for sin, then there is no genuine comfort of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mourning, however, is more than conviction, and so Christ must be set forth. We referred last time to Zechariah 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him in repentance. Christ must be set forth as the object of faith if we would ever see sinners mourn. There will never be repentance apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You might say, sinners will not repent unless the Holy Spirit renews their hearts, and that's true. But he renews hearts in the context of Christ being set forth, because the first impulse of the new nature is to look upon Christ for salvation and thus truly to mourn for sin. No one ever mourned for sin truly. No one ever repented without looking upon Christ and resting upon him to take away their guilt before God. The message of the gospel is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do great dishonor to Christ if he is not set forth in all his ability to save sinners as the all-sufficient and suitable Savior of sinners, able to receive sinners, to take away the guilt of sinners, and as the source of all comfort for mourning sinners. And he must be set forth as freely offered in the gospel. Because although only convinced sinners will see their need of him, yet he is to be held forth to all sinners, even those spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which it satisfieth not. And he is to be heralded forth to sinners as sinners, sinners as such. Only convinced sinners will see their need of him. But the word of the gospel is sent to sinners as sinners. And so mourners will be comforted of God if the law of God and the gospel are set forth, that by the blessing of God, sinners will see their sin and mourn and look to Christ. That they will see their guilt, that they will look to Christ to take away that guilt, and in so doing will mourn over their abominations that they have done. But then secondly, this comfort is of a distinct sort. This comfort is of a distinct sort. All men seek comfort. We all want to be happy. The despairing suicide, wrongly, has despaired of happiness in this world, and he mistakenly seeks at least some release from his unhappiness. All men seek happiness. All men seek the expulsion of unhappiness. So all seek happiness and comfort somehow. But the unregenerate man, the man whose heart has not been changed by the Spirit, he seeks supreme comfort in that which is not God. But the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ." And that in degree, at least, is true of all Christians. But it is utterly untrue of the non-Christian. He does nothing, thinks nothing, is motivated in nothing by love to Christ. Love to Christ is unknown to him. Not one flicker of it has ever passed through his heart and mind. And so he seeks some kind of comfort in various ways. Perhaps in trivial distraction, idolizing a sport or some other recreation. Because it is a diversion. Not a legitimate diversion, a hobby to relax the mind from taking a break from more arduous things, but it is a diversion from the utter futility and godlessness of his life. Some seek comfort religiously. That is, they seek it in services of worship. Services of worship that make a comfortable impression on the emotions, but without regard to truth. And so they will say of a particular service, even though they have taken in nothing of the truth of God, it was a nice service. Not because of any truth content in it, if there was any, but because of the temporary uplift of the feelings it has induced. But the apostle looks elsewhere for comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, which we read just now. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. He looks for comfort from the God of comfort in the belief of the truth as it is in Jesus. That truth believed is able to fully supply joy and peace. Romans 15 verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and give you abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There is an abundance, a fullness of joy in believing the truth of the Word of God. And this is the true place of feeling and emotion in Christianity, not a shortcut bypassing truth to emotion and feeling and uplift by the creation of atmosphere. No, it is joy and peace in believing. You say, is there no place for feeling in biblical Christianity? Of course there is. Emotion that is governed and the result are governed by truth. It is the result of belief of the truth. Godly sorrow is when we embrace the truth about ourselves. And joy and peace in believing is in the belief of the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is godly sorrow. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Truth-governed emotion is sadly absent in the professing church. Either we have the mindless follies of the Toronto movement or nebulous truth emptied nice services, or else we have the mere acknowledgement of truth in a purely theoretical manner, such as devils are capable of and remain devils. But there ought to be truth-governed emotion. Godly sorrow, joy and peace in believing. These are descriptions of emotion, sorrow, joy, peace. They are feelings. But they are feelings that are the result of, by God's grace, the reception of the truth about ourselves and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your comfort biblically based, or have you taken comfort in a refuge of lies and made a covenant with death which God will disannul? Seek the true comfort which is of God. But then thirdly, encouragements to mourners with little comfort. Encouragements to mourners with little comfort. Sometimes those who truly mourn for sin and are true Christians, they have little comfort. Job 15:11, the Eliphaz says to Job, "Are the consolations of God small with thee?" And they were. Sometimes true Christians may be but little comforted. They see their sin and they mourn and they do trust Christ, but they find little comfort, little joy. Here are some directions. Do not make a merit of your mourning. Do not think that mourning for sin will in time earn comfort. It is by promise, not merit. Mourning for sin, repentance of sin, is not a work that merits acceptance with God. There can be no faith in Christ without repentance, but repentance is not a substitute righteousness that merits acceptance with God. But then also, second direction, take courage from your mourning. Because if it is true mourning, then you have cause to take courage. God has not given you over to hardness of heart. Your joys in Christ might be faint, but at least your mourning. Those who are given over to hardness don't mourn over sin. They might indeed be afraid of the consequences, but they don't mourn. And why does God cause sinners to truly mourn, but that they should be comforted? You may feel that God means to destroy you, but no. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you should find an expected end. Then also, thirdly, take courage that God is a God of mercy. Take courage that God is a God of mercy. He delights in mercy. He has determined to display his mercy. Mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. And it is entirely compatible with all his attributes, and especially that mercy which he has been determined to display. It is compatible with all his attributes to forgive all your sins for Christ's sake. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It is entirely compatible with the glory of God and the manifestation of his glorious attributes to forgive sinners, to forgive great sinners, to take away all their sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we ought to take courage in that, that this God of mercy, who delights in mercy, that it is compatible with all his character to forgive the sins of sinners who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then also, fourthly, take courage that he is a covenant God and that he makes promises to sinners. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Those mercies, those promises of forgiveness and of life eternal in David, that is, in Christ, the Son of David, who was promised to come of David's lines. Those blessings are held out to sinners. He says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He will bind himself to the believing sinner to be his God, to forgive his sins, to cleanse him from his unrighteousness, to receive him and to keep him and to bless him with everlasting mercies to life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are promises declared to sinners, and those promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. So those who are mourning and yet have little consolation, little comfort, and whose faith is so feeble, then take courage in this, that God is a covenant God that he has made promises, and be utterly persuaded that blessedness is nowhere else but in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They are blessed. Be thoroughly convinced that blessedness is in Christ and nowhere else, and that you will not seek blessedness except it be in Christ. And though your assurance be little, yet seek no consolation but in Christ. Say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Beware of despairing thoughts and the temptation that because your comfort in Christ is faint, beware of the temptation to seek some kind of comfort in the pleasures of sin for a season, in the momentary pleasures of iniquity. That temptation accompanies despairing thoughts, that if I cannot attain to greater assurance in Christ, I might as well throw myself into sin, the destruction of the pleasures of sin. You must not yield to that thought, nor must you seek to stifle your awareness of sin, but to seek a comparable awareness of Christ's beauty and desirableness and excellency and all sufficiency and faithfulness and suitableness as a Savior of sinners. It's not less awareness of sin you need, it's more awareness of Christ in his beauty and glory and his ability to save and his willingness to receive those who cast all upon him. Fourthly, this comfort of God leads to holiness. This comfort of God leads to holiness. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Evidently, this is telling us that they will be comforted of God. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. This comfort which is of God, it's of the Holy Ghost, and the effect of it is holy. We saw last time that godly sorrow works repentance. And so also the comfort of the repentant sinner, that comfort, that God-given comfort, that assurance of forgiveness, does not make people proud and arrogant, but humbles them all the more that God shows such mercy to them. Assurance of salvation and comfort in Christ does not produce pride. It causes us to boast in the Lord, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pride provokes God to withdraw his comforts. Arrogant men professing great assurance often conceal a raging conscience, or else they have an assurance that is not genuine. But the true comfort that comes from God brings a contented and humble spirit. What am I, and what is my house, that thou shouldst deal with thy servant after this sort, after this manner? I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies, or of all of the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. These are the effects of God's comforting of his mourners. Not the arrogant, slick, apparent sureness, those who may profess great assurance, but those who haven't the genuine thing, they know they don't deserve it. Fourthly, why God's comforts are to be sought above all. Why God's comforts are to be sought above all. Firstly, because mourners are called blessed on account of this promise of comfort. Mourners are called blessed on account of this promise of comfort. To seek supreme comfort apart from the ever-blessed God is idolatry, and it's also futile. All supposed sources of blessedness and comfort are broken systems which can hold no water. But then another reason, a second reason. Because we can have no real assurance of safety except as comforted mourners. Unrenewed sinners live in a delusion. It is by ignoring truth that they are preserved from despair. The only reason a non-Christian is not in despair is because he is ignoring reality. But this mourning and the comfort promised with it are based on truth. This mourning is based on belief of the truth about our sinfulness and the truth about the loathsomeness of that sin. There must be both if there is real mourning. Not only belief of the truth that we are sinners, but belief of the truth that our sin is loathsome. We distinguish these at the outset. There are those who become somewhat aware of their guilt, but they never see sin for what it is. It's never loathsome to them. The consequences are frightening, but the sin is not loathsome. They don't mourn. But this mourning is based on truth. Truth about ourselves, that we are guilty and that our sin is loathsome. And our comfort is based on truth. The truth of Christ in the Scriptures as the all-sufficient, able Saviour. But then a third reason why we must seek God's comforts above all is because comfort in God endures. Comfort in God endures. They shall be comforted in this world and in that which is to come. They shall be comforted. The comforts of God to his people alone endure. In Isaiah 65 we have a stark contrast. Isaiah 65 verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. What a contrast. The Christian has everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, whereas the ungodly have sought their comforts in sin and sought their comforts independent of God, and so all their comforts, inadequate as they were, will be taken from them, never to return. Whereas in the world to come, the comforts of God's people shall be perfected forever. In his presence is fullness of joy. The marriage supper of the Lamb indicates complete and satisfying joy. Christ is there. The holy angels are there. The saints of God are there. The general assembly of the firstborn. And nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. There shall be no more sorrow or crying, nor any more curse nor death. And it shall never end. Seek much comfort in the Lord while you're in this world, because it's the only comfort that lasts. Be like Enoch, who walked with God. You see, the extent that our comfort is in mere creatures, to that extent, death will be horrific to face. Because to the extent that our comfort is in creatures, to that extent, death will sever that comfort. And to the extent that our comforts are in Christ, death means the gateway to the greater enjoyment of them. They generally die best who have most enjoyment of God while they live. And the reason is not hard to find. For those who enjoy God much in this world, the pain of what has to be left behind is least, and the joy of what lies before is greater. If our joy is in God, then the more we have tasted and known the foretaste, the more we will relish what is to come, and the less we will bemoan the forsaken of lesser things. It was said of one eminent Christian that when he came to die, he envisaged a change of place, but not a change of company. You see, if we know much of fellowship with Christ in this world, then we know much of what lies ahead in greater abundance. 2 Peter chapter 1, and from verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All true Christians go to heaven, but those who know most fellowship with Christ and have the greatest assurance of heaven and the greatest foretaste of heaven, they most die rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Seek then this comfort that comes from God, that is through Christ Jesus in the gospel, and that is promised to those